We are still in John chapter 12, and I think what I'd like to do is back up just a little bit, because just as Dave isn't sure where he was, I'm not sure who was here for what, for this. So we'll begin at verse 12 of John chapter 12, which is the triumphal entry. And I will read down through verse 22. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he'd found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son has come, and that there are those whom you've chosen, whose hearts you have stirred up toward him. Thank you, Lord, for turning our hearts toward him. We pray as we study these different groups and their response to the Lord's presentation of himself as Israel's King, that you would deepen our commitment, Lord, our love for him, and our diligence in seeking to serve him and bear witness of him to others. We pray that your Spirit will guide our understanding and give us obedient hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. I put up on the board here a little summary of five different groups that respond to the Lord's coming. He comes into the city the Sunday, the first day of the week before his crucifixion, that we call Palm Sunday. And there are five groups that respond to him. The first three are described as people. Greek word means multitude, akhlos, a crowd. The fourth group are the Pharisees, and the fifth group are the Greeks. These first three groups all simply come out to meet him. The Pharisees grumble about him, and the Greeks ask for a personal audience. And we'll see as we go through these that they appear to have different motivations, which is what this is about. But first, let me call your attention to this machinery over here on the side of the diagram. The first and the last group are said to have gone up to Jerusalem for the feast. Do you see that in verse 12? Much people that were come to the feast. In other words, they were not residents of Jerusalem. They lived elsewhere, and they came to Jerusalem specifically for the feast. Similarly, the Greeks, in verse 20, were among them that came up to worship at the feast. Coming up to Jerusalem, in the Bible, that's the standard idiom. Jerusalem is as the place where the temple is, the capital of God's kingdom. You come up to it, even though it is lower than the top of the Mount of Olives right across the Kidron Valley. But still, metaphorically, you always go up to Jerusalem. So these two groups are outsiders. They have made the trip specially for the Feast of Passover. We contrast that with the middle three groups. The first group in verse 17 are those that were with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave. Now that was several weeks or even months before this. So the pilgrims wouldn't have been in town at that point. These would have been people who knew Mary and Martha and Lazarus, people from the area that were there at the graveside when the Lord raised Lazarus. So they were local. Then we have a second group in verse 18, the people who heard that he had done this miracle. They were not at the grave of Lazarus, but they'd heard of it from their friends and neighbors, so they were probably local. And verse 19, the Pharisees certainly were local. They're the ones that have continuously been trying to frustrate what the Lord is doing. And those are the citizens of Jerusalem. So John's going to present to us these five groups of people coming from different places. And surprisingly, or perhaps not surprisingly, we will find the most sincere reaction to the Lord not among the residents of Jerusalem, not among the people who dwell in the shadow of the temple and can have the best teaching in all of Jerusalem at their disposal, the center of the rabbinic schools. No, not those people. They're not the ones that are most enthusiastic. The ones that are most enthusiastic are the pilgrims, those who have made the trip, especially at considerable expense and no doubt danger as well. Remember, these were not the days when you had the highway patrol cruising up and down the interstate to protect you. There were bandits and robbers and wild animals along the roads. If you slept in an inn, you basically shared the bedroom with everybody else, including the donkeys and the camels and the cows. And it wasn't easy to travel, but they had made the trip because God said, 3 times in the year shall all your men come and appear before me. They were obedient. They came up. And that's where we find the deepest devotion to the Lord and the most excitement over his coming. Now, we have talked about the first two groups, but let's just briefly recap the motivation. What was it that stimulated them to greet the Lord as they greeted him? Well, the first group take branches from palm trees in verse 13, and they greet him with words from Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So these people had their thoughts centered on the Word of God. Psalm 118 was one of the hymns that was sung both at Passover and Tabernacles. The palm branches reflect Tabernacles more than Passover, but Tabernacles was the coronation feast. That was the time when you'd expect the king to come, and they were saying, well, here he comes, and he's 6 months off, but that's okay. We'll get the palm branches out anyway. They grow all year long in Israel. So these were people, I think, whose major motivation was scriptural. They were students of God's Word. They sought to understand the Messianic promises. And when they saw somebody who lined up with the Messianic promises, they said, that's it. We're going to go greet him. Again, it is noteworthy that they are those who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. They weren't the people that lived there and had all the tremendous learning of the Jewish academy at their disposal. But they loved God's Word and studied it and learned to recognize the signs of the times and the signs of the Lord's coming. The second group are those that had personally witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. And they could not deny the power that they saw when the Lord Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave. We are told in verse 17 that they bear record, and I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we looked at that verse that the verb tense there is a tense that implies continual ongoing activity. They kept talking about it. They couldn't stop. They were so impressed by what they'd seen. And so when Jesus now appears and is coming into the city, riding on a donkey, in keeping with the prophecy of Zechariah, well, they're right out there too. They're going to be looking forward to receiving him. Now, the third group, in verse 18, are those that heard that he had done this miracle. Clearly, it's a different group from verse 17. They weren't at the grave of Lazarus. The ones who were there saw the miracle. That was verse 17. But now verse 18, these are those who heard that ongoing testimony from those who had seen Lazarus raised. Their tie isn't as strong. They're not the ones who've been studying their scriptures and see the Lord coming and run out to greet him first. They haven't seen the miracle firsthand, but they've heard the testimony and they respond to it. There's a special place in John's heart, that is John the Apostle, John the Gospel writer, for those who hear and believe. You remember what he said to Thomas. We'll get to that. I'm not one we'll get to it, but we'll get to it, Lord willing, in chapter 20. Because you have seen, you have believed, Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That is because of the testimony of those who did see. And this is the basis for our faith. We have the testimony of those who saw. John wrote his gospel to record a testimony of what he had seen and heard about the Lord. And as we read that testimony, we hear of these things. The Holy Spirit moves in our heart and persuades us that these things are true, and we come to believe in him as well. So we have one group motivated by Scripture, a second group motivated by their direct experience of the Lord's miraculous power in raising Lazarus, a third group is motivated by the enthusiastic testimony of their friends, and now we have the fourth group, which is the Pharisees. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive ye how you prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him." Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. Prevailing suggests they've been trying to do something, and they have not succeeded in doing it. And just from the verse itself, you can understand what it is they've been trying to do. You are not prevailing. The world is going after him. What is it they were trying to do? Well, to keep the world from going after him. They were trying to diminish his popularity, to make him an outsider, to make him appear to be an outcast, and turn people away from him. That's what they were trying to do. And they, when they see this response of the first three groups, publicly acclaiming him in the words of Scripture as the Messiah, and they see the Lord himself riding a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, they say, "We messed up somewhere." Oh, they've tried. Back in chapter 7, verse 32, they tried to arrest him. That was at the Feast of Tabernacles, 6 months before. They sent officers out to arrest the Lord. And the officers came back, and the chief priests and Pharisees said, "Where is he? You didn't bring him." And the officers said, "Boy, nobody ever spoke the way this guy did." They couldn't bring themselves to apprehend him. At the end of the chapter, when Nicodemus spoke some words in the Lord's defense, very tentatively, they mocked him. "Look and see," they said. "Has any prophet ever arisen out of Galilee?" Of course, the answer was yes, Jonah had. They didn't remember that particular detail at that point. But they mocked him. In chapter 9, verse 22, in the story of the blind man, the blind man's parents said, "Go ask our son. We don't know what happened." Why did they say that? Because the Pharisees had threatened that if any man believed in Jesus, he would be cast out of the synagogue. They tried to arrest him. They mocked him. They put a threat of excommunication on anybody that approved of him. So they tried to shun people that didn't approve of him. And you'll see that in 12:42 as well, if you just look ahead in this chapter. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." And when all these appeared to fail, at the end of chapter 11, after the raising of Lazarus, Caiaphas told his colleagues, "It's expedient for us that one man die for the people and the whole nation perish not." And they began to make plans to put him to death. These are their efforts. And now they look at one another and they say, the arrest didn't work, and the mockery didn't work, and the threat of excommunication didn't work, and we haven't been able to put him to death. We're not getting anywhere. We can't get any traction. We prevail nothing. Which is what the Lord promised in Matthew 16. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." As he will later say, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I take it up of myself. This authority have I received of my Father." When his time comes, he will lay down his life. It will not be the result of their scheming. It won't just be an accident or a moral tragedy. It will be because he has a work to do to redeem his people. And he's going to explain that in the verses that we're about to study. But they have no power apart from that. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So they confess that. We prevail nothing. Ironically, the Pharisees here representing the gates of hell. We prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. Their statement reminds me of what the Jews of Thessalonica said concerning Paul and Silas. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. They're disrupting the social order. Everything was all neat and clean. There were the Jews and there were the non-Jews. And the Jews had reached a political arrangement with Rome. They'd reached sort of a peace agreement with Rome that they could have their own religion and they could send their offerings to Jerusalem and not have to worship the emperor. And that was all worked out diplomatically and everything was nicely balanced. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the priests had positions of high prestige, respected by the people, and in turn they kept the people under control so that Rome didn't have to worry about uprisings and riots and so forth. Everything was nice, carefully balanced. And now all of a sudden, here comes this Galilean, cousin of fishermen, and turns the whole thing upside down. And it's very, very threatening to them. People don't like to have the established order disrupted. They don't like to have the established order disrupted. So there's the fourth group. And I put down for the motivation for their response, their own pride, their own sense of their position in society and what they wanted. Because of that, they were rejecting the Lord. So we have the most enthusiastic reaction from the pilgrims who actually knew their scripture better than some of the people in Jerusalem did. And they led the charge in greeting the Lord. But then we had a positive response to him as well from those that had seen his miracle or heard testimony concerning that miracle. Now we have a group that opposes him, and that's the Pharisees. They're unable to dislodge him. They're going to lose their place in the social order, and they feel very, very threatened over that. They would rather retain their perquisites than give way to the true Messiah. They'd rather have their position of influence than see the Messiah come. But now we have another group. And when I was first studying this, I said there were four groups, and I didn't include the Greeks here. But as I've looked at the Greeks, I think they are a fifth group. They wrap this off chiastically very nicely because they're another outside group. And in fact, although they ask a question of Philip, we want to see Jesus, then they disappear. So the Lord's final words aren't really addressed to them. To some degree, they concern them. But we'll see that Philip and Andrew get so tied up in bureaucratic discussions that they lose the prospect. They're bothered about something, and you'll see what it is in just a minute. But let's talk about these Greeks. The fifth group, pilgrims like the first group. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. So this is a subset of the first group, those who came up. They made a special trip. And their interest is much more personal than any of the groups so far. It's one thing to join a parade and wave the flag when everyone else is doing that, but they want to go beyond that. They come to Philip and say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Not just visualize him, not just have him register on the retina and send a signal up the optic nerve. That's not what they're saying. They want to talk with him. Could we speak with the Master? Let's sit down and talk with him. So that's the most intimate interest and desire that we've seen so far. That takes a lot more gumption and shows a lot more interest than simply joining the parade for a little while. Let's try to understand something more about these Greeks. There will be at least three different kinds of people that might come up to Jerusalem for the feast. The first kind would be Jews born to Jewish parents, who might live in many different parts of the world, so they might speak many different languages. So you might think when we're reading about Greeks here that we're talking about Greek-speaking Jews, Jews that had come from Athens or from Corinth or from other parts of the Greek-speaking world. A second possibility is you might have converts to Judaism, people that had been ethnically Greek but had been converted to Judaism. There was a third category as well. There were people called the God-fearers. Cornelius is the most commonly known of these, the one we know the most of. Those were Gentiles who recognized the shortcoming of their pagan religion. They liked what they saw in Judaism. They admired the high ethical standard of Israel's law, but they had not submitted themselves to circumcision. So they were still Gentiles. And in fact, the word that John uses for Greeks here refers to this third category. The King James actually is rather systematic in its translation of the two words. There is a word that is translated Grecian. That means a Greek-speaking Jew. So in the book of Acts, when you read about the Grecians, those people are Jews. They are circumcised. When you read about Greeks, they're non-Jews. And in fact, Paul makes the contrast. There is therefore neither Jew nor Greek. What's he mean? Jew nor Gentile. Greek actually had come to mean Gentile. It meant non-Jew. That's what it means here. The fact that they come up to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover indicates that they are interested in what Israel is doing. So we put them in the category of God-fearers like Cornelius. But they're not circumcised. They're not Jews. And that's going to put some constraints on their worship. It means they can't actually eat the Passover. Because part of the law of the Passover was that no uncircumcised person was allowed to eat of it. In fact, they couldn't even go into the court of the women or the court of Israel to view the altar of burnt offering where the sacrifices were offered. You remember that the temple had a big outer courtyard that was called the court of the Gentiles. Then there was a fence around the next level that said any Gentile who passes this point will have to bear personal responsibility for his subsequent death. Friendly. Gentiles couldn't go past that. And that brought you within the walls. First of all, there was the court of the women, then the court of Israel, then the altar, and then the temple building where the holy place and the holy of holies were. So a male Jew could go to the court of Israel. He could see the temple there, the altar that was visible. He could see the priests offering the sacrifices. And from the court of the women, you could see that too if you look through the door just at the right angle. But from the court of the Gentiles, all you could see was the smoke going up from the altar. You couldn't see the altar itself or the sacrifices being offered because the fence was too high. It separated them. So these people came, and yet it was a bittersweet pilgrimage that they made. Because they couldn't really see the animals being offered, the blood being poured out, the sacrifices on which the whole hope of forgiveness came. When I was studying this and I realized what the title Greek really meant, my mind was drawn to the verse in Ephesians where Paul tells the Ephesians that they were at one time Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. They were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. The whole symbolism of the temple told them that, told them they were shut out, they were separated. They couldn't go past that fence without being put to death for trespassing, where they, as Gentiles, had no right to go. But they loved the things of Israel at a certain level. They were attracted to its law. And now they'd heard that one was coming who was the promised king. And they came to Philip and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." What are they motivated by? Well, I think they're motivated by a sense of their own spiritual need. Because everything would have conspired to remind them that they were excluded. They longed after something, but for civic reasons or other reasons, they couldn't bring themselves to accept circumcision. And so here's Jesus. Let's go talk to him. You know, someone told us that the prophets tell of a day when he's going to rule over all the earth. Maybe he'll rule over us as Greeks too. We need to go see him. Let's see if we can talk with him and find out what he's really about. So they're motivated by their need. And as a result, their interest is the strongest of the groups in favor of the Lord. They're not just marching in the parade. They want to come see him personally. They don't approach him directly. After all, this man, if he really is the king of Israel, well, you can't just walk up to the king. But here are these disciples, these people that are always seen around him. Well, we'll go ask one of them for an audience. Maybe they could arrange it. So they come to Philip. which was of Bethsaida of Galilee. Most of the disciples' names are Jewish. Philip's name is a Gentile name. It's a Greek name. And his town, Bethsaida of Galilee, was a border town. It was up in territory that it was heavily populated by Greeks as well as Jews. That's probably why they sought him out. He perhaps spoke Greek more comfortably than the others did. If they'd heard his name, they would have recognized it as a Greek name. So they come to seek him out. Interesting example here. People rarely come directly to the Lord. I remember when I was in seminary, a missions professor on the final exam said, you're in China, it's the 21st century, and there's no Christians in the entire world, and you just found an old Bible up in the attic of a pagoda, and you read it, and you became a believer. What do you do now? That was final exam for the missions course. Interesting, but it rarely happens that way, does it? Very rarely does somebody, I'll just pick up this Bible and read it a little bit, and my goodness, you know, I'm a sinner, and Jesus is the Lamb of God, and I need to receive him, and so Lord, forgive me. I mean, that can happen. Sometimes it does happen, but it's very rare. Usually people come through someone else. Matthew Henry has a very, very nice comment here. He says, Paul must send for Ananias. Even though the Lord appeared to him, he had to send for Ananias to make the transaction complete. Cornelius must send for Peter. Cornelius is praying, and the angel appears to Cornelius, but the angel doesn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You go send Peter. He'll tell you what you're supposed to do. And we can go further. Andrew and John the Evangelist bear witness to the Lord from John the Baptist back in chapter 1. And in Matthew 17, the man with the lunatic son brings him first to the disciples before he comes to the Lord. It's the Lord's pattern. People tend to be brought to the Lord through other people. Maybe someday someone will find a pagoda in the attic of a temple in China. If that person is one of God's own and there are no Christians there, that'll happen. The Lord will do that. But in general, we need to be like Philip and Andrew. We need to be on the lookout for people who are hungry, people who feel their need the way these Gentiles did. And we can help direct them to the Lord. They desired him. This is that same verb tense that we saw back in verse 17. The people that saw the resurrection of Lazarus kept on talking about it. These Greeks kept on asking Philip, Philip, can we see Jesus? Well, maybe. But we'd really like to, Philip. Could you please arrange it? Well, I'll see what I can do. And so they go away, and the next day nothing has happened, and they see Philip there. And Philip, did you remember us? We'd really like to see Jesus. They kept up. They kept on asking him. They were persistent. They were hungry. You know, sometimes when we're a little bit slow about bearing witness for the Lord gives us somebody very persistent. They've traveled far to come to this feast. Their very presence there reminded them that they were excluded from the worship of Israel, but here is one attraction that they can experience personally. They want to see Jesus. They want an interview. The other four categories are people's response as the Lord comes to them. These Greeks want to come to Jesus. Now we'll look at Philip's response in just a moment. But first, just contemplate, if you will, these four categories and think of them as sort of a way that we can review our own relationship to the Lord. What is the basis of our attraction to him? And it can be more than one of these. You know, are we drawn to him because we read the scriptures and we recognize him as the promised Messiah? I hope that's true. Are we drawn to him because of the miracles he does? Well, as we shared a couple of weeks ago, if we really have experienced his work in our lives, he has done something really, really amazing. And that ought to be a very strong thing to help us to cleave to him. We ought to be aware that he's changed our lives. If our relationship is purely intellectual, if it's purely based on, okay, I see what the Bible says, and yeah, he matches up, so that's okay. Or it's purely based on hearing the witness of others. We may be an intellectual Christian, but we may not really know what it is to be born again. These people had seen his power in someone else's life. Have we seen his power in our own lives? I hope we're not down here with these people. I hope we don't try to push him off because he gets in our way. But there are people with whose priorities he interferes today just as much as he interfered with the Pharisees' priorities. They didn't want him getting in their way of their prestige. They would rather Israel's king go away, and they continue in their prosperity and their position of power. May God help us not to be that way. He's going to go on and say in a few verses, if we would, I'll quote the verse directly. Verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." The Pharisees love their life. They love the prestige that they had. He says, you're going to lose it. So I hope we're not in this condition. But I hope we all started off here with an awareness of our need. I'm reminded over and over again, we were talking to Ron last night at supper about this. People don't get saved until they know they're lost. If you preach a feel-good gospel, God loves you, everything is wonderful, guess what? No one will be saved. I think I've told you the story of a fellow that I had a testimony to when I was in Dallas. His wife was in a church that I had some relationship with in California. And someone from the church wrote to me and said, would you please contact this guy? I don't remember his name. Let's call him Tom. Would you please try to get in touch with him? He's got deep spiritual needs. So I managed to make contact, and we had lunch together at one of the Greasy Spoons near the seminary. And he was very happy to talk about spiritual things. And we talked and talked and talked, and at some point I happened to mention hell. And he said, oh, you don't really believe there is a hell, do you? I said, well, the Bible sure talks about it. And so I began to show him half a dozen verses in the scriptures about the judgment that's coming to those who reject the Lord. And all of a sudden, the conversation turned from being academic to one that deeply involved him personally. When the Spirit of God showed him there was a judgment coming and there was a penalty for the disobedient lifestyle that he was living, all of a sudden, the whole flavor of the conversation changed. Subsequently, he received the Lord. I didn't have the privilege of leading him to the Lord there, but I could just see the shift. Because up to that point, it was very intellectual and very chit-chatty. And once he realized he was lost, then he knew he needed to be saved. That's where these people are, and that's where I hope all of us find ourselves. Maybe we won't go any further than that. The next section, verses 23 to 50, is a very intricate section, but I think I will be able to explain it to you succinctly. It consists of a series of statements by the Lord, each one with a stimulus. And the response of Philip and Andrew in coming to find the Lord is the stimulus for the first of these four statements. So rather than talking about Philip and Andrew now, why don't we thank the Lord for this portion and just take this as our thought for the day. Remind ourselves of what a healthy response to the Lord is. It is a response that is based on our need. It is a response that is substantiated by our seeing what the Word of God says about him, and that may be stimulated by the testimony of others, but ultimately is grounded on our seeing what he has done in our lives. And let's be very, very careful not to fall into the trap of the Pharisees who are motivated by pride. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into the world to be our Savior. We thank you that you moved in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that our response to him would continue to be a healthy one, a zealous and enthusiastic one. And that you would help us, like those who saw Lazarus raised from the dead, to speak constantly about him, continuously bearing testimony to what he has done for us. Lord, guard us from the pride and selfishness of the Pharisees. Father, where your Son's teaching runs against our fleshly desires, we pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you, Father, for your work in calling us and saving us, and pray that you would make us effective in drawing others to the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. As we will see next week in more detail, the coming of the Greeks is beginning of the fulfillment of an important messianic promise. That is that the Messiah would have dominion over all the earth, not just over Israel. So let's sing in closing Psalm 72, the setting to the tune of Onward Christian Soldiers, the one that begins, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Open your blue hymn books to that Psalm 72. I think it's about the third setting that we have. Let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn. Christ shall have dominion.